I said hi to somebody as I walked in this morning. How are you doing? And they said, I'm weary. You're in the right place. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will be your rest. And the words that we just sang, go back and consider them again. I love that we can stand and proclaim with all the authority of the gospel that it's not the righteous that Jesus came to save. Not the righteous, but it's while we were yet ungodly, Christ died for us. That means all of us here this morning have a home if we're humble enough to turn to Jesus in faith. That is a message of grace that we need, and that is the person of grace who is the real Jesus. He's come out of heaven that we might know him, and he is present with us today. And so even as we open the word, it's just a lens, it's just a window through which we are aiming to see Christ and gaze upon his glory and find grace to help us in our time of need. And Paul right now, he's writing to this young pastor. His name is Timothy. He's about 34 years old at the time. He'd replanted a church that was fraught with difficulty, deeply troubled. And he was about 3 years in and ready to tap out, terribly discouraged, weary. And Paul himself is in prison awaiting his execution. So he can't be much help physically, but he writes to him his last words. Now, if you've had the experience of a family member or a dear friend passing away and you having the honor and the weight of being there to hear their last words, then that resonates with you. If you haven't, then you've at least seen the movies enough to recognize someone's final words are their weightiest. They're typically measured. They're typically not forgotten. And these are the last words that Paul pens, and he writes them to this young man who was discouraged, who was ready to tap out, who was ready to quit. And particularly, he's calling him to stand firm, to persevere through the midst of weariness, in the face of evil, in experiencing hardship, in facing doubt, in being surrounded by a culture that's very much hostile to the work that he was after. He's calling him to stand firm, to don't touch the mat, stay up. Keep going. And so this particular chapter, I've labored to really come around it to teach it, because chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, that's where we're at if you've got a Bible. If you don't, you can borrow one and turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can click on your Bible to chapter 3 if you're using a phone. And this chapter is the reason that I chose to teach this book. It's about a year ago, and I was reading this passage, I'd read it before, and once again, I realized I have never encountered a passage of Scripture that more clearly describes and at the same time discerns, just cuts straight through the heart and lays bare American Christianity. And the turmoil of my own heart and of churches and of our culture, this chapter just lays bare our culture, what we read in the newspaper every day. And so I've been wanting to preach this for over a year now, and so here we are. And so in trying to prep this one particular sermon, I feel like I'm taking the Mona Lisa and trying to show it to you in finger paint. Because this is such a countercultural, powerful, sweeping text. And we're going to cover it in 45 minutes. And so I'd encourage you to dig in. But to set the context, this is the year that the Supreme Court legalized gay marriage. This is the year we have two presidential candidates that, regardless of your political persuasion, are both morally bankrupt. This is the year we've had ISIS terror attacks. This is the year we've had unarmed black men shot and killed. It has been a year of change. And in large degree, turmoil nationally and globally. And with each of these events and with each of these happenings, everyone has an opinion on these current events. Don't believe me, get a Facebook account. Everyone has a varied opinion. And in the church, on one end of the spectrum, you tend to see this sort of alarmist cry, hand-wringing, that says, everyone outside our particular tribe is evil and we need to just hold up, reject the culture, and fight to take back the culture and return to the good old days, whenever those were. On the other end of the spectrum, within the church, you have the more of this liberal pastors and churches who tend to say, well, we just need to embrace the culture, ignore the Bible, and stop talking about sin and repentance and Jesus. And my concern in particular, and I throw up all these highly volatile, explosive topics intentionally, and yet my concern is not political. My concern is not even personal. My concern is pastoral. It is how are people coming to know and love Jesus and follow him? What does the scripture say about our times of difficulty? In fact, that's the very phrase that Paul's going to use writing to Timothy. He says there's going to be times of difficulty, of trouble. And he's in them, and we're in them. And what gravely concerns me as a pastor, man, is just how few Christians or professing Christians read this book or study their Bibles or even know what's in their Bibles, and therefore are caught completely unaware and without a ballast when the waves of culture and of difficulty crash over them. And more people, I see posting quotes from Joel Osteen or Stephen Furtick or Matt Chandler clips or from their favorite book. And I just wonder, though, do you know what's in this book for yourself? Like, that's what bothers me. That's what drives me, is do you get in this book and do you think about who is God and what's going on around me? And what does he say about this and about me and about what's going on in the world? There have been times of difficulty globally. There are also difficulties in the church at all times. Like, particularly this last year, I've lost track of the number of pastors who have fallen from sex scandals, from burnout, or from arrogance. Every week there's a new headline, whether they're megachurch pastors or whether they're friends and co-laborers in the state. There are pastors who have abandoned the Bible and are only after money, and that's not new. It wasn't new then, but we see it now. You just turn on the TV. Creflo Dollar asking for a $65 million jet. And people still follow. There's so many misunderstandings of Jesus and of his gospel in books and in podcasts that I honestly mean that this is not a scare tactic. I just don't know how you're going to make it without this book. Not popping in for an hour of someone teaching, which is good and right and necessary. Not downloading a podcast for 30-minute commute. But if you're not in this book and seeing who God is and what's going on and who you are and growing in his likeness, I just don't think you're going to make it. And so pastorally, that's a concern for me. Like, here's an article from the Christian Post two weeks back. And this was the, keep in mind, Christian Post, which I call the advertising post because you can hardly find the articles when you're trying to get there. And they're advertising, they're endorsing a new book. I know it's an endorsement because it's on the back of the book. That came out called Christian Sex. Further, Christian Sex. And so here's what this reverend, she has to say. She says this, in the official teaching of some churches, chastity requires restraining oneself from indulging in sexual relations outside the bounds of marriage. Yep. That is, chastity for singles mean no sex. Yes. See, for example, Jesus. She's got that point. I'd argue, she goes on to say, that we can be chaste and faithful in unmarried sexual relationships if we refrain from having sex that isn't mutually pleasuring and affirming. Point of her book is premarital sex, sex outside of marriage, fantastic as long as it's mutually pleasuring. And all the high school guys and college guys are like, amen, amen. And Jesus is like, I've talked about this. Like, I wrote a book. And you either cry or you laugh. You find out this lady is the family pastor at her church, whose responsibility is raising, helping families raise their children in the faith. The Christian Post writes about the Christian sex book that says premarital sex, no problem. That's what the church has said. That's what the Bible says. But I have a different spin. Within the church, it's no different. It's troubling. It's times of difficulty. Bad Bible teachers. Presidential candidate just recently says, well, religious beliefs the Christians hold are just going to need to shift on this issue. As your pastor, I just really want you to love this book and to hear this book. Like, and this isn't calling from a place of arrogance, shooting down others. I'm telling you, don't listen to me. Don't download some podcast unless you're digging in to the Bible. That's why I say, if you've got a Bible, open it. Like, I want you to see what God has to say, because this book is God-breathed. My words aren't. Like, this book is the revelation of God. Even if you're still wrestling with that claim, you got to take it on its own terms in order to consider it rightly. And that's what it claims. And that's what Jesus himself claimed. My words are not the revelation of God. And man, Timothy, he's this young pastor and he's facing times of difficulty. He's discouraged. There's bad Bible teachers who are sneaking into his church at Ephesus to have sex with foolish women at Bible study. True story. And there are guys teaching in the congregation that Jesus didn't raise from the dead. Same liberal Christianity that's been taught for the last 100 years. And he gets on his Facebook in Ephesus, whatever they had then. And he sees guys at his church liking their statuses, buying their books, and everything's a mess. And it's, how in the world is he or are we going to persevere and continue through times of trouble, stress, difficulty, globally, relationally, within the church? And more than that, we're not just after continuing, but becoming the redemptive gospel community of God that loves Jesus and loves the city and helps the two meet, not just eking by, not just making it, but thriving through the gospel, flourishing. Well, two things today that Paul wants Timothy, and by extension us, to grasp in order to get through times of difficulty. Number one is to understand the end time evil of inverted love. First thing he wants them to know. The second, and that's verses 1-9, if you're outlining or taking notes. The second is to how to keep taking punches without tapping out. And that's verse 10-17. We'll get to verse 14 today. And so to begin, he wants us to understand the end time evils of inverted love. That's a dramatic line, isn't it? I'll unpack it. Here's what Paul himself writes. He says, but understand this, Timothy, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, stress, trouble. And what he says is there's something I want you to understand. And earlier he said, there's a worker who handles the God of rightly, and then there are those who do not. They're just irreverent babblers. And he says, even when you go after them, argue kindly, because the Lord grants repentance and some may come. But understand this, the last times, it's going to be difficult. And here's what's going to help you persevere and continue in the faith amidst a crazy culture and your own discouragement within and sin within and war without. He says, in the last days, there's going to come times of difficulty, stress, and trouble. You just need to understand that. It's not shocking. Now, when we talk about end times in the church or even outside of a church building, everyone's looking for a rapture or four horsemen of the apocalypse or the Antichrist or the mark of the beast. Y'all read too many Left Behind books growing up, watched too many Nicolas Cage movies. And so how many of you, as soon as I said end times, you're thinking 666? Like, one time I checked out and it said 666 and I said, keep the change. I'm not paying that. Too many Left Behind books. Paul's not talking about later when he says last days. He's referring to the period of time, and the whole New Testament is. Anytime you read last days in your New Testament, it's that period of time between Jesus' first coming to the moment of his second coming. You read that in Acts 2. You can study it out. I'll show you in this text. Paul and Timothy were living in the last days. And you know that because he moves from talking about what people will be like in the last days in verse 1-4. And then he applies it directly to the present in verse 5 when he says, avoid such people. They're going to be like this. And then he says, they're here now. Avoid them. There's a real life example of end time evil, Timothy. And it's not out there later, but it is right in here now, in the church, in our own time, potentially in our own hearts. And he says, I want you to understand the times of difficulty and trouble and stress. And he tells us why they have arrived. He says, for some people will be lovers of self. Actually, he doesn't qualify. He just says, for people will be lovers of self. Now, how many of you are immediately aghast at the horror of such evil? They love themselves. Like, I say that, I didn't notice any hands over the mouth. Like, no swooning. We don't need a fainting couch to read this verse. In fact, we live in a culture where, for how many of you, was that a letdown? And maybe even a little confusing. Because the air that we breathe from childhood on is you should love yourself. That's just considered a healthy, positive trait. And the American experiment of public education in the last 100 years has made this a core component of curriculum, increasing a child's self-esteem, self-respect. And all of marketing is just constantly calling to you at Starbucks, love yourself, treat yourself, make yourself happy, love yourself. But the Bible doesn't talk that way. It doesn't. Anywhere in the Bible, there's not a single command anywhere in all of Scripture to love yourself, to be kind to yourself, to respect yourself, none of them. And instead, the greatest commandment, one time Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And the man says, teacher, what's the great commandment? And Jesus said to him, you shall love who? The Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all of your strength. All that you are, love the Lord God as your priority, as your number one, as the center of your being. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And then he says, the second is like that, and it's love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commands, he doesn't add a third. Oh, and by the way, love yourself. These two commands alone depend all of the law and the prophets. Jesus says the greatest commandment is love for God and love for others. But the evil of the end times, Paul says. And he doesn't point at an antichrist. He doesn't point it at some great tribulation. What he points to is that we will invert love so that we love ourselves firstly and supremely, and love for God and others just comes in second and third place if it ranks at all. And in the last 100 years, we've taken what Paul calls an evil of self-love, pride, and arrogance, and selfishness. We've repackaged it, remarketed it as self-esteem, self-care, and self-respect. It's an inverted love. There are actually Christian authors and teachers who have inverted exegesis to twist the greatest commandment into a call to love yourself before God and others. Well, you can't love anyone else if you don't love yourself. So love yourself first and then love others. And if you love yourself, then you can love God. Paul says, no, the great cause of trouble and difficulty in the last time is people are lovers of self. And that's meant to be shocking. Paul knows he's cutting against the grain of the culture. And the reason why is the culture is cutting against the grain of humanity. And so his call is to return back to who we were made to be in flourishing. He intends this to be shocking. The word he uses for lovers of self, it's the only time it's used in your whole Bible, but it was a very common word in Greek literature. And it was the common positive concept of self-respect. And Paul says, hey, guess what? Like, don't miss what he's saying. He's saying, you've heard it said, love yourself. Respect yourself. And I'm saying that self-esteem is the sewage pipe through which all of the stress and troubles of our times flow. And it is only love for God and others that is the freedom from these difficult times. He knows full well what he's saying and how difficult that would rub our culture. And let's not be deceitful ourselves. And if you follow along, he goes on to then describe the fruit of loving yourself. And he says they are lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We can work through each of these, but one commentator points out every list Paul ever makes, the first word is the heading under which all of the others are bullet points in any list that you find in the New Testament. And so one commentator points out, lovers of self is the sewage pipe through which all the rest of the waste flows. These are the marks of inverted lovers. Or I would draw a triangle and ask you to pinpoint each of the loves that Paul lays out. As he says, lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. And this triad is inverted love and the cause of great difficulties and trial. Lovers of self create difficult times for lovers of God and lovers of other. And so this triad, you could also call this lovers of self. You could call this pride, possessions, and passions. You could say status, stuff, and sex. Or if you wanted to get convicted, you could say lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. As Jesus' best friend and cousin John wrote 1900 years ago, this is what makes the world go round. Like, this isn't new to the World Wide Web. This isn't new to America. But he actually laid this out 1900 years ago saying, yeah, lust, like pleasure, passion, and possessions are what makes the world go round. It's what marketing's built on. Like, you can watch nearly any commercial, and there's a growth now, value-added marketing, big fan of that. But you watch nearly any commercial, and you can ask yourself, which inverted love are they appealing to? My status, my sex, or my stuff? Like, you can just watch it. Teach your kids that. They'll learn what it is. That these three are what makes the world go round. John goes on to say that, though, if anyone loves the world, and he's referring to this triad, he says the love of the Father is not in him. It's an inverted love. To the degree that I love self, money, and pleasure, I don't love God or people. And to the degree that I love people and God, I'm less gripped by my stuff, my sex, myself. And so Paul cuts right against the grain of the culture, because the gospel alters us. It inverts what we have inverted of love. It's a return to who we were made to be. We were not made to be in love and all of ourselves, but of another. And in fact, I remember as a boy in Sunday school, I was about 10 years old in Kathy Griffith's class. That's irrelevant to you, but I remember it now. And it was a Sunday school class, and she had this construction paper cutout hanging on the wall that said joy in three big neon green letters. I still remember it. And in the J, and I remember because I was always staring at that while I was drawing, and so I wasn't the best student, but in the J, it said Jesus. In the O, it said others. In the Y was yourself. Joy is Jesus, others, and then yourself. Man, that's the great commandment. Joy and flourishing is found not as we are bent inward on self, but when we pull out of ourselves by something greater, namely a love for Jesus and a love for others. It's the only love compelling enough to drive us outward from ourselves. And man, haven't the most joyful and thrilling moments of your life come when you are completely unaware of yourself? Like standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and being in awe of something else. I think of crews that go on short-term missions trips. Like if you've been on a trip like that, or you know someone that has, they come back and they say, man, those people may have had nothing, and I worked 12 hours a day in the heat, but for 2 weeks, I had such purpose. I was so filled with joy because I wasn't living for myself. But man, the beat, the hum, the suck of the culture is it's all about you. And the black hole of the human heart without God is an inward bent. And Paul says, loving self always creates difficult, stressful, troubling times. And yet most days, man, I wake up and the first thought on my mind is me. Like what do I feel like? What do I want? I'm hungry. I need caffeine. What do I have to do today? I'm upset about this. I feel that. I think this. And the truth is, that's the source of my misery most often. And I'm a miserable person to be around when I'm just thinking about me. And so to some degree, I've tasted this, and I believe you have too, is when you're moved out of yourself, there's joy. And Paul tells us the sewage that flows through the pipe of self-love. And so we'll take a tour, but he begins with lovers of money. Lovers of money. And if you love money, you'll use people to get it. This isn't just cold, hard cash. This is a word of cumulative wealth. So stuff, food, wine, latest iPhone, not the enjoyment of good things in love and praise to God, but the love of good things in the place of God and in the praise of self. It's an inverted love, and it brings stress and trouble and ruin. He goes on to say pride, proud. That is the attitude, that's the heart, I love myself. I'm so valuable. I'm so important. I may not say that outright, but I look down on others beneath me. Those around me are inferior to me by the way that I think of them. And what I want matters most. What I want to feel is what I should have. What I want to believe is what I should do. The world revolves around me. You cut me off in traffic, I'll prove it. You try to correct me, I'll show you. Pride in the scriptures is the worst sin of all. The reformer Martin Luther said, pride is the mother of all sin. Paul goes a step back and he says, love of self is the source of pride. Pride is what got Satan kicked out of heaven. It gets us cuts in the line to hell. But pride has been repackaged in our culture as self-esteem. The truth is, you're not the most important person in the universe. And I know we get, like I say, that's not shocking. But then we could turn right around and teach Johnny, hey, you need to love yourself more. You get a participation trophy because you showed up. And I think as long as you and I think that we are more valuable above others, we will suffer and others will suffer from being around us, and we will never submit to God. But God actually frees us up in the gospel by putting himself at the center of our universe, that we might be freed up to be thrilled by him and to love others instead. He says proud. He also says arrogant. And we don't tend to separate those two, but when you study this out, pride is the attitude. Arrogance is the behavior. This is disregard for others' feelings, thoughts, and concerns. I love myself. And all these flow out of love for self. So I love myself, then I'm thinking about myself, and so I'm going to steamroll over you. I came in yesterday. I was leaving early for work, and my lovely wife, Laura, she was just coming out of the bedroom, and she brought up a concern as I was going out the door, and I just harshly rattled off three solutions to fix it. And she says rightly, I don't feel like you listened, let alone even care. And she was right. I was arrogant. I was steamrolling her because I'm very important. And I matter more than you, and I have somewhere to be. I got a sermon to work on about how arrogant guys like me are going to hell. Maybe I should repent. Arrogant. He says abusive. Lovers of self. Guys, what this would mean for our culture and for our lives if we could grasp the sexual abuse, physical abuse, verbal abuse, all comes not from low self-esteem, but from no God esteem and no other esteem. And of course, when you pump people full of the ideology that says, love yourself, you are special and valuable and more than anyone else, well then everyone else around me becomes an object to meet my needs. So what we have is this national experiment where we teach all the kids they're number one and then wonder why they treat everyone else like slaves and objects of their own gratification. Abusive. We won't solve abuse until we teach people that everyone is made in the image of God. And that people need to love God first and others second and control themselves third. It says disobedient to parents. Golly. This was written 1900 years ago. Lovers of self create difficult times by raising kids who hate authority. And if it's all about little Jimmy, and if life revolves around little Jimmy, Or, and if your kid's Jimmy, I'm not talking about him. Maybe, I don't know. The mom and dad have no right to demand obedience. I don't want to curb Johnny's free spirit. And if mom and dad have no right to curb his obedience, neither does God, and neither does the state. And so in training children to disobey themselves, parents are training their children to disobey the state, to disobey God, and to run towards their death. This is why Proverbs says, parents that won't discipline their children hate their children. It's a love of self that won't go outside of yourself to care for your kids and do the hard thing to love them. But love for God, love for others is evidenced in the home through obedience to parents and consideration for brothers and sisters and other adults and others in the home. Ungrateful, he says, man, when I love myself, I grumble. But most of us in this culture, we don't complain, right? Lovers of self, no service is good enough. The cell phone speeds aren't fast enough. The food wasn't cooked quick enough. When I love God, I'm grateful for what he's given me. I'm grateful for what you've done for me. I'm content. But the times of trouble come from grumbling about what we don't have because, and it flows out of this heart, I deserve more than I currently have. I'm more valuable than you realize. Inverted love. Unholy, he says. So ungrateful is in regard to people. Unholy is in relation to God. And the reality is, I love myself. And so God exists to meet my needs. And God must be all about me. So why in the world would I conform my life to his calling or standards? It's all about me. Inverted love, God exists to meet my needs, to bless me, forgive me, make me feel things when I sing worship songs, and get me out of hard situations when I'm sick. But don't tell me how to think. Don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me how to feel. I'm on the throne. I love myself, and God loves me, right? And what are you, a legalist? Inverted love. Unholy. He says, heartless. This is a lack of coldness, and this is a lack of empathy. When self is at the center, love for self, then whatever politeness may come off as a social norm, at the end of the day, you exist for me, and I exist for me. And so I'm not going out of my way to walk in your shoes. I'll serve, I'll be polite in as much as I get approval and affirmation from others. But love of self, it creates abuse. Love of self creates ISIS. Love of self creates heartless abuse. It is the sewage pipe through which heartless lack of empathy is flushed. Unappeasable, he says. Unappeasable. You can't do enough to satisfy me if I love myself. You say sorry, that's not enough. Do you know who I am? Hell hath no fury like an offended lover of self. He says, slanderous. See, I love myself, and that means when you do better than me, or when someone else climbs the corporate ladder, or when someone else's political candidate gets to the top, or when someone else, I slander you. Which means not that I tell the truth, but I make up reasons why you got the job that are disparaging to you and not true. I make up reasons why that mother is such a failure. I make up reasons why that guy is such a... It's slander because I love myself, and so I want myself to appear more valuable than you. He says, without self-control. When I esteem myself above all else, why in the world would I control myself? My impulses are right. My desires are good. What I want is best. The very culture that praises love for self will necessarily create a culture without self-restraint. Love for God and love for others means I look to God first, others second, and I control my desire to speak or act before ensuring it's best for God's glory and for their good. Inverted love creates a slanderous culture without self-control. That's brutal, he says. Brutal. The animalistic, not loving good. And here's how this works out. There are often times that you and I are not good. We do things that are wrong. But if I love myself, I can't love good because I need good to conform to whatever I am and whatever I've done. So I don't love good, I love me, and I'm not always good. It's an inverted love. God alone is good. He is light, in him dwells no darkness at all. Whatever God does or thinks is what's good. I need conform to God, not vice versa. Treacherous, he goes on to say. This is the Judas adjective. It's used elsewhere of Judas himself. Betraying those who rely upon me. It's an inverted law. Why not if it's all about me? My feelings are paramount. Reckless. I'm not careful of others. I'm not careful with my words. I'm not careful around you because I care mostly for myself. It's an inverted love. He's so swollen with conceit. Says being puffed up. This is being inflated with your own views of self-importance. My opinion matters most. My happiness, my perspective, my sexuality, my regard. Inverted love. And he bookends and closes this with lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I love myself, so I'll have sex with whoever I want. I will eat however much I want. I will drink however much I want. I will entertain myself however I want. I will live for my own comfort, my own pleasure, my own thrill, my own enjoyment. The greatest sin of all in our culture is to tell someone to deny themselves, or to tell themselves no, or to tell them you can't. And he says, rather than love for God, it's an exchange. It's an inverted love. And he just cuts to the heart of our culture and even to our hearts. Paul says, you've been lied to. You've been told the key to happiness and fulfillment and joy is loving yourself. But the truth is, lovers of self are the creators of difficult times. And in our culture, don't miss what he's saying here. The very solution we give to everyone in prison, you need more self-love. To the bullies on the playground, well, they just need to love themselves more. You're Christian and you're struggling with guilt. Oh, the problem is you haven't learned to love yourself. You need to forgive yourself and love yourself before God can love you. Our cultural value is the disease of our culture. Our every medicine is causing more illness, Paul says. It's love for God and love for others that creates human flourishing. Now, there's much on this list that I think even now we just need to stop and ask the Holy Spirit who's present to convict us. Because it's not out there, it's right in here. And I'll show you, if you're here, by the way, and you're not a Christian, and you say, wow, so this is what they do, huh? Christians come in, they come to church, and then they just judge all the people outside the church, and they name all their sins. Or if your first thought is you are a Christian, and you say, man, that really describes a lot of non-Christians I know. I want you to see what Paul says next. This might shock you. He says, of these inverse lovers, they have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. They have the appearance of godliness. Those Christians are non-Christians. These are guys professing to be Christians. These are people within churches. One commentator, Fee, writes, they like the visible expressions. They like experiential practices. They like endless discussions of spiritual trivia, thinking themselves to be obviously righteous because they're obviously religious. Don't miss this. These are professing Christians who have every Hillsong CD and every Matt Chandler book, and they sing on the band, and they lead community group, and they love all the trappings of religion and spirituality, but their motivation is love for self and how it makes them feel rather than love for God and others. This begins in the household of God. That's Paul's concern. True Christianity is not a show of spirituality. It's not a routine of religion. It is the power of the gospel, which creates a life of love for God and a love for others that serves others and obeys and submits to God. Paul is showing here, while we can't apply this to the culture at large, he's primarily thinking about people professing to be Christians. Some in this room are really lovers of self. And I just want to ask you, are you going through the motions of Christianity? Are you here this morning really motivated by the praise of others? You would be remiss not to pause and ask and consider. Motivated by pleasure seeking. And when you're honest, you say, I really love myself more than God. The same God who reveals this self-love in us also redeems us from it, because Jesus didn't love his own life, but laid it down for us so that inverted lovers of self like us could be freed to love and know God. And Paul says, avoid such people. People who profess to be Christians, but love themselves, love their stuff, love their pleasure. And I would just say, here's the thing. We can take that, oh, wow, okay. Does that lead you to any change? That's what I would ask you. Is there anyone you will avoid as a result of reading this passage? Like, is there anyone whose books you're going to say, I'm not going to read those anymore? Whose podcast you say, I'm unsubscribing from that. I'm just avoiding those people. And I would say, if you're making Paul's command here so narrow that there is no one that it affects in your life, you're probably missing something. These are the marks of inverted lovers. And now he gets very personal. He gets very specific, and he calls out the behavior of those inverted lovers in Timothy's own church in Ephesus. He says, for among them, those lovers of self, are those who creep into the households, and they capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Previously, he laid out the marks of inverted love. Now he's going to lay out the behavior of you, of those who are prone to be affected, influence, and receive the teaching of inverted lovers. See, Ephesus was a network of churches that met in large homes. And Paul says lovers of self creep into these churches, and they target weak women in this particular context. So Paul's not here calling women weak in general. He's referring to specific women who have a weakness. The phrase is actually little women. He's talking little of faith, weak and fragile in their faith. He's speaking particularly of these weak women at Ephesus who were both a target and were at fault. And then he describes three reasons these women received lovers of self rather than avoiding them. And these three reasons should expose us and lay us out as well. The first is, he says, burdened with sins. Burdened with sins. This is literally crushed under a pile of sins. See, the good news of the gospel is if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He receives our heavy burden that we might receive his grace. But they're weighed down with the guilt of their sins. They're not confessing their sin. They're covering it. They're adding to their sin. They're ignoring their sin. But they're too prideful to come clean before Jesus and walk in the light. That they weren't dealing with their sin with Jesus. And so they're open now to imposters who promise to ease their guilt. See, the problem isn't your sin. The problem is you don't love yourself enough. And when you don't deal with your sin, our reasoning grows faulty. Most theological problems began as moral problems. Again and again, I've seen that experientially. I've seen it in scripture. It's like a virus that weakens this immune system and leaves you vulnerable to worse diseases. Sin leads to more sin, leads to bad theology and thinking, because sin ruptures our fellowship with God. And so we're left vulnerable to false teaching. If you aren't confessing your sin, repenting of sin, turning to Jesus, you're leaving yourself open and vulnerable to false teaching. Number two is, he says, led astray by various passions, their passions. This is particularly sexual. And so what you find is the teachers were worming their way into the churches under the appearance of godliness, and they were finding the women who were vulnerable, gullible, burdened with sin from their past and present, unconfessed, and having sex with them. Question, do young men ever come into churches and talk godly and talk spiritual and start attending church in hopes of having sex with Christian girls? Yes. Like, all the time. All the time. And Paul, he actually deals with the teachers. We saw that and we'll see it again. He deals with the women in particular, these women. What had happened is, he tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you can read it earlier. What happened is their husbands had died a year earlier, and they had sin in their past, and now they are alone, and they refused to marry again. And they tried to enroll as widows of the church, and what Paul says is some of them are led astray by their passions and have been ensnared, followed after Satan. They're going from house to house, which is each of the churches, spreading gossip, and apparently having sex with the Bible teachers, the bad Bible teachers. So instead of confessing your sin, just love yourself and love pleasure. If you love pleasure and lust, rather than being a gift or a joy or a blessing God intends, sex will become a god that rules over you. Third component of behaviors, he says, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And so these gals were going to every ladies' Bible study. They're reading every new book by the latest Christian self-help guru. Always learning, but never arriving at the knowledge of the truth. The whole Bible is about Jesus. If your learning doesn't lead you to love Jesus, follow Jesus, obey Jesus, it's not going anywhere. There are guys who have PhDs in Old Testament and New Testament and don't worship Jesus. And this woman writes a book about Christian sex and ignores her Bible and ignores Jesus. The point is, all learning should have Christ as the end. And if your learning isn't leading to greater conviction of sin and greater love for the Lord Jesus, then it's making you vulnerable and prone to false teaching and the love of self rather than love of the Lord and others. Paul lays out the marks of inverted lovers. He laid out the behaviors of inverted lovers, and now he tells us the end of inverted love. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth. He jumps back to the teachers. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Timothy's in the middle of it, man. Paul's over in prison. All Timothy sees is the lovers of self are getting a following. They're ransacking the church. He's got Bible teachers having sex with the women in his church. And he's got teachers denying the resurrection of Christ. And they're getting a following. The future looks bleak. And Paul says, remember. Remember the end of inverted lovers. This has happened before. Every man of God who teaches the truth is always opposed. There will always be opponents of the truth. When God sent, he calls up this story of Moses back in Exodus to lead the people out of Egypt out of slavery by signs and wonders from God. Pharaoh as well, the cruel Pharaoh who pushed his thumb down on the necks of the Israelites, he sent two magicians, Jannes and Jambres, who performed false miracles. And had the appearance of power, but ultimately they were shown to be as frauds. Their folly was plain to all, as they couldn't compete with. They couldn't match the power of God, and God crushed Pharaoh and led his people out of slavery. Paul says in the same way, lovers of self won't get far. They might get $65 million jets. They might get mega churches. They might get a huge platform. They might devastate a church. But their folly will become plain to all, as was of these two men. Sometimes in the middle, it seems like they're making it. Paul's writing to Timothy in the middle of it, but he says the truth always comes out. You can't embezzle money and not get caught. You can't treat your staff like garbage and have a sustainable company. You can't flirt with women you're not married to and expect no fallout. What's done in private will be made public. And Paul encourages Timothy, they won't make it far. Love for self and pleasure always self-destructs, if not here, then before the throne of God. And so my call to you men, my call to you women, don't be naive enough that if that's you, you're reaching your hand for sin, pull away before God breaks your hand. Casting this veneer of godliness, and you know right now you've got unconfessed sin, come clean. Walk in the light. They're burdened because their sin was unconfessed. The freedom of the gospel is to walk in the light. Don't be naive enough to think you'll be the only community group leader, the only pastor, the only Christian to oppose the truth and get away with it. He lays out, understand the end time evil of inverted love. And here's the escape. He now turns and teaches Timothy how to take punches and stay off the mat. He says, however, do you hear that contrast? People will be lovers of self. You, however, he says in verse 14, continue in what you have learned. You, however, Timothy, continue, persevere, make it home. Paul's cheering him on. Timothy wanted to quit. He was discouraged. He's ready to tap out. You will too. Jesus in the garden, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. But Paul gives this apt word, man, to just infuse some hope into the brother. And he tells him not how to fight back, not how to win. He tells him how to take his punches, but stay off the mat. And he says, remember, continue in what you have learned, he says in verse 14. What you have learned, he says, what you have followed in verse 10. The key to continuing is remembering. The key to moving forward is looking back to why you began in the first place. Paul says, remember what you've learned, you've heard, you've seen from me. He's a spiritual father. He's the one who led him to Christ. Namely, he says, remember my teaching, follow my teaching. And we worked through that 2 weeks ago. You can go back and listen to it online. Paul's teaching, he clarifies in 2 Timothy, is the gospel. God saves us, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, remember my teaching, Timothy. I don't teach that if you live a godly life, you'll get pleasure, wealth, and love for self. I teach, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus, just as the Lord Jesus did to bring us salvation. So we don't live for ourselves, but for him. And the best ballast in the worst of times is the unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ. First thing he tells him to remember is the gospel. You're facing stressful times? Return to the teaching. You're facing the darkness of your own sin? Return to the gospel. When you are burdened with sin, you hear this sermon and you say, I am filled with love for self. What are you going to do about that? God knows. Not the righteous. Not the righteous Jesus came to call. Return to the teaching. The gospel is this. Lovers of self, earlier in this text, refused to confess, and they were smashed flat by their sins. But you return to the gospel, which begins with confess your sin and receive grace to help you in the time of need. Return to the gospel. God didn't love himself, but gave up his own life to bring jacked up, self-loving sinners like you and I to glory. He says, remember my conduct, my lifestyle. I love that. He's laid out the lifestyle of these false teachers. And you can turn on Stephen Furtick and Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn. You can see pastors with $65 million homes and swagger. And you hear their teaching. And you say, well, I have people ask this all the time. I don't know. They're teaching the Bible. I don't know. And Paul says, dude, that's what he says in the Greek. Remember my lifestyle. It's not that hard. Like, remember Jesus' lifestyle. We didn't use our platform for our own pleasure. Paul was he suffered, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked. He endured everything for the sake of the elect. So when you're ready to tap out, remember the lifestyle of those whose suffering was your path to salvation. I think of my dad. He's worked full-time blue-collar job on shift work since before I was born, while preaching three times a week the local church and raising three boys to know Jesus. Never full-time, always did it as a part-time volunteer thing. And I came to know Jesus because the legacy of my dad, who suffered and who worked hard and had drunks who would drive by the house and throw beer bottles onto our driveway. I came to know Jesus because the legacy of my dad's faith. Loved God more than themselves so you could hear the gospel. Who was it that did that? Remember the millions who've gone from Paul to Timothy to today to give you the gospel. He says, my aim in life. Remember the purpose. If you're more task-oriented, you just see what's next and forget why you're here. But one of the most grounding statements to me, was as a 16-year-old, the first line of Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life just says this, it's not about me. It's earth-shattering. If it's all about you, your life as a Christian will not make sense. But when you remember the purpose God has given you, to love him and love others. He says, remember the gospel virtues. He says, my faith, my patience, my love and steadfastness. The triad of love of self is sex, stuff, and status. He says, godly men and women have gone on before you in faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and patience. And they persevered by that. Friends, there would be no Crossroads Church. There would be no gospel of Jesus if Jesus had loved himself and his own pleasure and his own stuff. But every generation was filled with men and women who counted their lives as nothing by faith and patience and love for God that others might steadfastly deliver the gospel to you today. One generation of lovers of self break that chain. The gospel doesn't advance through love of self, but through faith, patience, and love of those who count on their lives as nothing, so we might know Jesus. Remember, he says, the normative path of progress is pain. He says, my persecutions, remember the sufferings that happened to me, and he names particular ones at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. The persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. He says, my faith is still strong. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul's calling Timothy back to the first time Timothy came to faith. When Paul came to Lystra, that's where Timothy was from. You read in Acts 14 through 16, Paul shows up and he preaches the gospel. And the religious leaders of the town who were lovers of self, they beat him up. They drag him out of town and they take large boulders and they throw rocks at him, crashing into his skull, knocking him to the ground, bloodying him up, and covering him with a pile of rocks until they believed he was dead. And only then did they leave. The Christians come around. They gather around Paul. They take the rocks off, and Paul gets up. With blood in his eyes, he says, let's go back into town so he could preach the gospel again. And Timothy was there. He wasn't a believer. And he sees the cost, and he sees the risk, and he sees the weight of the calling of the gospel. And he believes that God saves us through Christ as he saw Paul's suffering. Paul says, remember, Timothy, my suffering at Lystra. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus himself said, no servant's greater than his master. And Jesus suffered physical pain, emotional pain, mental pain, excruciating pain upon the cross. We do not have a God who is unable to sympathize with our suffering, but humbled himself to suffer for us and now walks with us as we suffer. And he says, remember, what you're facing is normative. It's not unusual for Christians to face persecution. When teachers increase your comfort and decrease your conviction of sin, they deny Christ. Think it not strange when you encounter trials of various sorts, 2 Peter says. Instead, think it strange when you encounter seasons where no one is troubled by your faith. Like I get trouble when no one finds your virtues or values countercultural. Think it odd when approval is the norm. Doesn't mean you're hunting persecution, but that you recognize the normative pattern of progress is through pain. He closes, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Crossroads, I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want to be deceived. If you desire a godly life, you will be persecuted socially, relationally, physically. If you love yourself, you'll find comfort, but you'll lose yourself. You'll lose your faith. You'll lose your purpose. You'll lose your God. And so here's my call. I want you to sit in this a bit. I don't think there is any more deceptive sin or more prevalent sin or more greater present danger to our lives, our church, our culture than self-love. And so I'm going to let the Holy Spirit talk to you right now. I want you to just listen. Where is the Spirit of God convicting you? See, all of us have sinned. All of us have a reason not to boast in ourselves, but to mourn. What sin are you burdened under? What is just laying you, smashing you flat? The good news is if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To all of us who've loved ourselves more than others, to us who've inverted our love above our love for God, Jesus himself came. And he didn't love his own life, but he gave up his life so that we who were proud and arrogant and abusive and heartless and without self-control could have eyes opened to God and to see Christ as more valuable than ourselves, to confess our sins and to follow Jesus. Come to him. You're weary and heavy laden. Be your rest. Crossroads, understand the end time of evil is an inverted love. the greatest difficulty we face. But as a Christian, as a leader, you can take a punch and stand your ground if you remember this gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is so profoundly self-evident. To open this chapter and see my own heart laid bare on the table, to see what I read in the newspaper framed up and explained from 1900 years ago, should not be a surprise to me, but is so profoundly self-assuring. And God, we thank you that you haven't left us with our own perspective, with our own guesses about you, but that you have given us revelation from your word. And God, you're not surprised or caught off guard by difficult, turbulent times, but you show us the source of them, and you show us the escape from them. God, that you don't stand far off, but you yourself humbled yourself to enter into the worst of times, the worst of pain, wrought not by your own love of self and stuff and pleasure, but that you entered our difficulty out of love for the glory of the Father and love for those whom you called to yourself. You didn't count your life something to protect or grasp, but you considered others as more significant than yourself. So God, I pray for self-lovers like me and those in this room, that Holy Spirit, you would convict us and you would lead us not to be burdened flat by them, but to be led to the cross where Christ welcomes us to come and receive grace to help us in our time of need. Get our eyes off of ourselves and onto you and your glory, that we might be freed up from the misery that our self-centeredness creates, and we might be free to the flourishing of a life for you and others that you desire, and then your church will be powerful. Only you can do that. And we ask you to, Father, even as we sing to you, stir our hearts and turn us to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.